Luke chapter 1 and our reading here this morning will begin at verse 5. Hear once again the word of our God. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. And may the Lord indeed add his blessing to us in the reading of his word. I don't know how you come to a text like the one that we have before us this morning, but as your pastor, beloved, let me encourage you to approach the text as it is history. We are coming to historical fact this morning. We've not been given fables, we've not been given myths, we've been given truths, concrete realities that obtained in the past. And all of that showing us that God has intruded in history. He has stepped in into real time. So much so that our calendars are dated by what we have in this text this morning. It's truth, true history, facts that we have before us. And what the gospel writer brings us to is a real moment in a real temple on one real morning. He takes us to a morning so often repeated. He puts us in the temple courts. He says that we are observing here a man executing the priest's office before God in the order of his course. What does he mean by that? We stand in the courts of the temple. It's morning yet. The temple has been prepared for some time. The priests have gone about cleaning out the altars from the previous evening sacrifice. The people are gathered. Those who are godly from the city are gathered for the morning worship. This is something reenacted day after day for the past millennia and a half. The priests go about their course. The priests' lots are drawn. And you notice that after the priests have cleaned the altar of sacrifice, you see them inspecting a lamb. The lamb is inspected, brought to the altar, and sacrificed. There, more and more people are gathered around you, all to watch as the worship of God is conducted. And then you find a man emerging. Zacharias, a certain obscure priest, an aged priest. He walks past the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifice has just been made. And with an instrument, he and an officiating priest takes hold of coals upon the altar. And they carry them from the altar of sacrifice, passing by the paschal lamb, to go to the holy place. Coals in hand. That's what you see. You stand in the temple courts, and you watch all of this. And you wait. The priests at this time have been busy about their work. But now a bell has tolled of sorts, and the entire temple is aflurry. All of a sudden you have gathered around you all of the priests that were previously working in other things. Now they've gathered as Zacharias takes 1, 2, 3 steps to the holy place. At another bell, the entire congregation around you falls to their knees. They fall to their knees and you hear them praying. Not loudly, not boisterously, but you hear them praying. And what are they praying? Well, the people are praying here just what you find all throughout the scriptures. What people should be praying when they are occupied by a foreign and a Gentile world. What people should be praying when their church is brought to a wilderness condition. They pray, Lord, the heathen have intruded upon your heritage. They pray, Lord, you have planted the vine, but then visit, O God, with your grace. Turn us again. Revive us. Will you not revive us? These are the prayers of God's people, even as you stand under the shadow of a Roman garrison while facing Israel's holy place. That is your mourning. This is the moment that the evangelist brings us to. Zacharias is also praying, Talnim in the Hebrew. He's a man who is not just supplicating generally, but he is entreating God, as the word in the Hebrew is, for God's favor. He's not just praying generally, he's not praying for himself, but he's praying as Israel's priest. And as he stands there with the incense before him, the altar before him, and the Holy of Holies depicted just beyond him, the man is carrying with him, as it were symbolically, the prayers of God's people, that God would indeed visit his vine once again, that God would reveal his strong arm and would reveal his delivering power. That's Zechariah's call. He is really and ritually to be praying for God's mercy upon the house of Israel. This is the moment of climax every morning. The sacrifice was a means to an end. It was the offering up of the incense as the people of God entreated God for his grace that was the climax. Would God really look at the sacrifice and be pleased to visit his people in grace? That really is the question. And as the people outside are praying, as they too are engaged in Tanim, as they are seeking God's face, really their petition is very basic. Lord, as the incense arises symbolically and ritually, let it not just be ritual, let it not just be form, but really, O God, visit and hear in your grace. Their prayers are that God would really hear and be gracious. Not just that the form would be, but that the substance would be present. And beloved, it's in that moment, as within and without the temple courts, God's people are interceding for the Lord's blessing, that heaven answers. It is in that moment that Zacharias sees the angel of the Lord. It's in that moment that the man, this aged saint, this composed priest, trembles with great fear. The angel of the Lord reveals several things in that moment. First of all, he gives a command. He commands Israel's priest, fear not, and he gives the reason for it, for thy prayer is heard. That command, as it were, covers the entirety of the promise to follow. As Zacharias stands at the altar, trembling before the messenger of God, he is told that he is not to fear because the Lord has heard his prayer. Not his prayer as a man. His prayer is God's priest. His prayer is one who was to intercede on behalf of the entirety of God's people. His prayer has been heard. And then the angel Gabriel tells us in three ways about what that prayer and its fulfillment means. He tells us, first of all, about the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of the one who is the wilderness voice, and then about his effect, the effect that that ministry will have. And he tells it to us in three ways, a bit like walking up a mountain. You find that as you begin at the very base, you round the southern, then the eastern, then the northern, then the western slopes. And as you make your way and you ascend, you visit the same vistas again and again, but getting more and more clarity as you go up. That's much like how the angel Gabriel reveals to us what the Lord would have him reveal to Zacharias. We first start with very general statements. John, his name is revealed, and then the effect of his ministry. There will be great rejoicing. That's verses 13 and 14. Verses 15 and 16, we get even more clarity, a bit more about John and his ministry, and even more clarity about his ministry. And then the apex being verse 17, where in the fullness we're told who this man is and what he will accomplish. This morning we take up just that first layer, that first few things that the angel gives to Zacharias. He says here that his name will be called John, and that the people of God there will have joy and gladness and rejoice at his birth. Well, I want you to notice just a few things first of all. We're told here that Zacharias was a man trembling and a man fearing. Why would that be? Well, beloved, he's trembling and he's afraid because, of course, this is the first time in 400 years God has spoken. 400 years, four centuries of these mornings reenacted time and time again, and God has been silent. Zacharias is standing in a second temple, not Solomon's temple. You remember in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, God filled the tabernacle with his presence. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory was present. And then in Solomon's temple, as Solomon prayed, God filled that with a theophany, with that cloud again. But in the second temple, there was no cloud. No glory, no word from God, from heaven. But now after 400 years and in the second temple, God speaks. And he speaks to a church that has become debased. A church that has become a perverse and faithless generation. A church that is not prepared for the Lord. And here, this man who stands on behalf of Israel receives a message from God. What will that message be? What will God say to a church that has time and again turned away from him? Who have now begun to teach for doctrine the commandments of men? You can understand why Zacharias is afraid. And yet, the angel says here, "Fear not." This is the first time that God has directly spoken in 1,500 years to the burning of incense. From the time of Moses till now, the incense went up, the benediction was followed, and God was silent. But this time God says, "Fear not." And the point that he makes, the ground for that command, is thy prayer is heard. Ritually, the incense represented the prayers of God's people, the tamim, the people praying for God's grace. And here the Lord says, "Your prayer has been heard." The very first time audibly God has said, after all of those years, I have heard. And then he says, this one who will be born will be named John. It shows us that Zacharias was not praying for a son here. The name John means God has been gracious. Why is Zacharias not to fear? Or why are the people supposed to be rejoicing? It is because God has heard. He has heard not just ritually, but really the people praying for his grace throughout the centuries. And John holds forth then the token that God has indeed been gracious. God has been gracious. Yes, God has noted that the heathen have invaded his heritage. He has heard when his people cried out, "Turn us again." He has heard the cries that the deliverer, the great prophet, would come. He's heard. And John's ministry stands as a token of God hearing that. Interestingly enough, the word tanim that we've returned to, where the people of God are supplicating for God's grace, that's the same root from which we get Yohanan, the Hebrew for John. The people were praying for God's grace outside of the temple there. And God says that he has indeed been gracious. Well, beloved, what we learn here is two things. First of all, that this is a token of God's grace. Whatever the messenger is, he's a token that God has indeed been gracious. But then secondly, this grace is an occasion for great joy. He says in verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness." Now, it's not just Zacharias and Elizabeth. Note this. He says, "You shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." This was not merely a time for two aged godly men and women to rejoice that God has heard their cries in barrenness. No, the token of God's grace that is given here is not just for themselves. As we continue through Gabriel's revelation, we find here that the Lord intends for Israel to receive blessing. God has been gracious not merely to Zacharias and Elizabeth, but to God's people. Two things as we come to our theme then. First of all, we need to note here that John's ministry gives to us the first rays of gospel revelation. As we've said, for 400 years, it has been silent. As we read from Malachi 4, the people of God expected the one who would come in the spirit of Elias. And why was that? Because with that coming prophet, you would have with greater clarity than ever you had before the gospel of Jesus Christ. His ministry, as Christ presents it in John 5, will be a bright and a shining light. A brighter light and a greater shining light than what had gone before. And as Christ himself gives witness to it in Matthew 11, it is as though the prophets and the apostles witnessed, the prophets and the law witnessed before, but then a new advent begins with the preaching of John. There's greater clarity that comes with John's ministry, clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice too, that in this text you have the idea that with this greater clarity, you have a greater picture of divine grace and also a greater cause for rejoicing. He says here, "And many shall rejoice at his birth." The idea is that they will rejoice as they have not rejoiced before. John's ministry, the entire point of his ministry is to indicate Christ, and to indicate Christ in a way that none of the law, that no part of the prophets had before. And God says that this is a token that he has indeed been gracious and that his people are to rejoice. If John's purpose, his whole ministry, is devoted to making more and more clear the gospel of Jesus Christ, then our theme then for this morning appropriately is that clearer views of Christ are tokens of God's grace and are causes for rejoicing. Clearer views of Christ are tokens of God's grace and occasions for great rejoicing. I want us to consider that under two headings this morning. I want us to first of all consider what the scripture says about the degrees of clarity that one might have of Christ and of the gospel. And then secondly, the substance itself. What is it really that the people of God are rejoicing in as they see John the Baptist and are under his ministry? And so first of all, what is the scripture testimony to the kinds of degrees of knowledge one can have of Christ? And let me begin with the very first one, the one that the scripture presents as being entirely ignorant of Christ. Those who have no views whatsoever. How does scripture speak of them? Well, beloved, you and I both know that when the scripture presents the knowledge of Christ, it presents it as the one thing needful. If you do not have this knowledge of Christ, if you have no idea of Christ whatsoever, you are left, as the scriptures say, in darkness. You are alienated, as the apostle says here, you are alienated from the life of God, and that through ignorance. You have blindness of heart and you are past feeling. To not know anything of Christ is to be in that condition. To be without God in the world, to be without life, to be absolutely unfeeling. The scriptures later on present it as those who are laboring to learn, but for all of their learning, they do not come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what it means to have no knowledge of God. It is the antithesis of means to rejoicing. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have no knowledge, as the Gentiles had no knowledge, as so many today have no knowledge, the scriptures look at all of the wisdom that you may have acquired, all of the carnal knowledge that you may have acquired, and it says it's absolutely nothing. It's darkness. It's absolutely darkness to not know Jesus Christ. To not know just this one is to be in absolute darkness, to be in ignorance for all of your learning. Beloved, what we find then is the Scriptures present the reality that there are many, there are multitudes who die without this knowledge. They perish, as it is in Romans 2:12. Never knowing the name of Jesus, having no knowledge whatsoever that God, Creator God, has sent His Son that sinners might be redeemed. And God says these ones are lost while they live. These ones are ignorant while they gain knowledge. These ones are in darkness even while the sunlight of the day shines. They have nothing. And how many multitudes, even this morning, brothers and sisters, died in that darkness? They died in a way that could be described as the way that the psalmist describes himself. They looked to their right hand and they saw none. They looked to their right hand, they saw none. That there was none to care for their soul. None telling them. None giving them any distinct view of Christ. The Scripture account of somebody who has no views of Christ is that they have no cause for rejoicing. But the second way that the Scripture speaks of coming to knowledge of Christ is that of a faint knowledge of Christ. If no knowledge of Christ is one way, there's also a faint knowledge of Christ as well. And the Scriptures present this in terms of tutelage. The idea of a child being under a tutor. And so when we come to our confession of faith, we're told that the church underage was adolescent. She was the church underage. And the idea is that she was under a tutor, as it is in Galatians 3:24. She was slowly being taught, given faint, yes, given real, but given faint images, pictures of Christ as He comes. Yes, it's true that God is well known in Jacob. Yes, it is true that God had revealed Himself in it to Israel in a way unlike He had done in any of the other nations before. But the Scriptures present that knowledge as always faint, always something less than what would come with John the Baptist. What you find here then are people, the pious, looking with anticipation for greater clarity. You remember the Apostle Paul puts it this way, Abraham heard the gospel preached in his day. And then Christ says in John 8 that Abraham then saw Christ's day and rejoiced. But the point was he saw those things as afar off. The faithful, the godly, they had knowledge of Christ. They saw Him typically. They saw Him in the prophets. But it was a faint knowledge compared with what would come later. And the godly longed to see with greater clarity those very things. In fact, the Apostle Peter puts it famously this way. As the prophets and all of the godly looked to those times when God would reveal Himself more clearly, the Apostle puts it this way. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who have prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Through that 1,500 years and even longer, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when Christ was first promised, all the godly longed to have greater clarity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they saw Him faintly. And as the Apostle puts it, there was a veil, as it were, a veil that would be removed in the age of the gospel. That thing is what the prophets looked to here, searching diligently, craning their necks, so to speak, what would be revealed in the age of the gospel. They longed to see it. You see, Elijah, Solomon, Isaiah, those prophets would ask questions. Like, what is His name? So asked Solomon. What is His generation? So asked Isaiah. They were the ones who so desired to see the one who would show up in his temple, as it is in Malachi 3:1, suddenly. The one whom you delight in, says the prophet. The hopes of the ages were centered on this moment. And that's what brings us to the ministry of John the Baptist then. With the ministry of John the Baptist, that clarity would begin. Yes, greater clarity would come, but after the millennia had passed and the godly had looked in earnest to see that day, Zacharias, as he pleads for God's grace to fall upon Israel, is told God has been gracious. God has been gracious, and Jesus Christ would be more fully revealed. The one whom you desire would suddenly and soon come to his temple. As it is in Matthew 13, Christ says then that these things that the many godly before have longed to see, Christ says to his generation, you both have seen and heard. These things have been fulfilled in that time. It was God's great response to the many, many, many years of people pleading, both ritually and really, for God to show his grace to Israel, to the church. God would reveal Christ as he had never been revealed before. And that brings us then to the substance. What is it that is actually revealed then? Well, beloved, as you come to the ministry of John the Baptist, you find that you certainly do have, even though we have it in summary form in the scriptures, you certainly do have a very clear revelation of Jesus Christ. You have, first of all, the person of Christ clearly indicated. John the Baptist is absolutely adamant. And this I saw, he said, and bear record, that this is the Son of God. That was John's ministry. And brothers and sisters, this is a word unlike any word spoken before by any prophet. He says, this one is the Son of God. This one is the Son of God. Yes, of course, the people of God had heard prophets say before, thus saith the Lord. They, of course, had heard that God would do such and such a work, but never had they heard before these words by this prophet. This is the Son of God, indicated in their own generation. This is the one who is the Son of his love. This is the one who is God's only begotten Son that is revealed here. The one who is described throughout the scriptures as God himself, Romans 9:5, Jesus Christ, God. This is the one whom John the Baptist revealed. This is the one who, as God's prophet, Jesus Christ was indicated by. And beloved, you note this. It's a staggering thing here, but not only does he tell us who he is the Son of God. Not only does he tell us that he is God incarnate, but he is a God of glory. It's a striking thing. But if you look at verse 27 of John 1, even though in his state of humiliation, Christ, John the Baptist said, is one who is preferred before him. Yes, this is the greatest prophet that has arisen. And the prophet says this one is of infinitely greater worth than even the greatest and most godly of men. Beloved, he bears witness to the glory of this person, this Son of God. He, in other words, is the prophet who will say, yes, this is the Son of God, and the people are supposed to see then that this one who is revealed, this one who is indicated, is the one whom Isaiah saw. The one whom Isaiah saw, whom all of heaven fell down before, crying out, holy, holy, holy. This is John's work, to indicate this blessed person. Beloved, his work is to create in the people of God then what you have in the apostle. Counting all things done just for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If he is God in the flesh, if he is God's Son of his love, if he is this one, this great and this holy God in the flesh, certainly there is nothing greater than to have the excellency of his knowledge. But John not only reveals the person of Christ, he also reveals his offices. John is sent as a prophet to tell us that he is, of course, the one who is the Lamb of God. indicating that he is the great priest. He is the sacrifice itself. He is the altar upon which the sacrifice is made. He is the priest which officiates in the sacrifice. He is all. He's offered up himself, Galatians 2:20, for his own people. That's John's preaching. This is the one who is God's great priest, after the order of Melchizedek, a greater order than that of Levi. That's John's preaching. This is a faithful high priest, unlike any high priest known before. But also, he is to reveal him as the great prophet and the great king. He is the great prophet, as he is the one to whom all of John's disciples are pointed. John himself says, go and hear him. Become his disciples. Why? Because he is, of course, Jesus Christ, the one whom Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, would be the great prophet, the prophet so longed after and so longed for. John the Baptist indicated, as we have it in Hebrews chapter 1, that yes, God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, had spoken by the prophets to the fathers, but hath, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. That was John's call. But then note, brothers and sisters, he also is to reveal Christ as King. He says here that Christ will be the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And strikingly, in Acts chapter 5, that baptism of the Holy Spirit is described as coming from Christ as he is ascended king. John the Baptist bears witness to a priest, a prophet, and a king, always anticipated, but up to this point, concealed and veiled. And finally, beloved, he indicates his estates, both his estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation. It's a striking thing, isn't it? After he said that this one is the Son of God, that is, the one who is the second person of the adorable Trinity, the one who is God of God and light of light, John then says this, there stands one among you whom ye know not. There stands one among you whom ye know not. This is the Son of God in the flesh, walking among the people of God. And the prophet turns around and he says, he is so taken on the form of man that you don't even recognize him. He stands among you and you do not even notice Jehovah incarnate. Beloved, what a mystery is that? That God the Son condescended so low that the prophet would have to say he was among you. He stood among you. And you did not even know. The one whom all of the angels fall down before, you did not even see. The one whom the prophet saw, trembled, and proclaimed himself unclean before, and you didn't even notice. So great is the humility of Christ. So great his humiliation. But then John will also tell us, of course, that this one will be exalted. He tells us that this Christ will be the one who, as he is before him, will be before all things such that John himself must decrease, that Christ must increase. An increased Christ must. He must increase not only above John, but above every name, above every principality and power, so that all of the earth would bow. All would bow just before the name of this Christ. That was John's ministry, beloved. His ministry was not about himself. His ministry was that he would point in more and greater clarity than it had ever been before that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and come in the flesh. That was his calling. And that's why John's ministry was a token that God had indeed been gracious. The clearer views that men have of Christ, the greater it's a token of God's grace, and the greater it is a cause for rejoicing. And so, beloved, as we close then, this is the only reason. This is the only reason that the preachers of the gospel are called blessed in the scriptures. This is the only reason that we have what we do about John the Baptist in Luke's gospel and elsewhere. It's not about the preacher. It's not about John the Baptist, and it's not about any messenger. The thing that made John the Baptist what he was not because of himself, but because of the one whom he indicated. That is why, of course, the people of God are to rejoice at his birth. It's simply because he points to Christ. It's simply because he points to the Lord Jesus with greater clarity than it ever had before. And that leads us to a question. Is this something that we are to rejoice in? Well then, beloved, do we rejoice? If the people of God were to rejoice that Christ was revealed through John's ministry in a way never done before, are we a rejoicing people at this? As we read from John 5, there were those who rejoiced only for a time. But it's because they did not rejoice in the substance of John's ministry. Do we rejoice in the substance that is Christ? Do we rejoice? Beloved, the question that's set before us is not, what do you think of the preacher? The question set before the hearers of the first century were not, what do you think of John the Baptist? The question that the Father asks them and he asks us here in Lochbrickland this morning is, what do you think of Christ? As he's more conspicuously revealed to you than the lost Gentile world, than even those souls who are here in this village, as he is more clearly revealed to you than even the prophets of the Old Testament. Do you rejoice in that knowledge? Does your heart actually go after him? Beloved, that's the question of the Father. No, you have a stammering preacher this morning. You have a man who will mar the message time and again. But beloved, the substance, I've been careful to draw the substance from the scriptures. And the substance is Christ. And the Father's question is, what do you think of my son this morning? Now. What do you think of him now? If you have an idea of God that he's just some kind of impersonal force, well then, beloved, you won't think that question is so important. But do you not think it grieves our personal God? Do you not think it grieves the person of his Father that Christ can be conspicuously set forward and none rejoice? That even his own people are cold when they hear Christ preach? No, they're to be a rejoicing people as Christ is made more and more clear. And what do you think of Christ, the bridegroom, when he reveals himself through his word and through his preaching? Beloved, if a wife grows weary of seeing her husband's picture, if a wife grows weary of seeing her husband, does it not grieve the husband? Have you grown weary of seeing Christ? It's not just, brothers and sisters, it's not just presented to you as your duty to rejoice, but it ought to be presented to you as something that you owe to the one who has loved you and whom you love. They were to rejoice because they loved Christ. And Christ is grieved as his people hear his preached word. And they hear it coldly. But finally, as we close, two questions that arise from the text. You remember that Zacharias was called to be a high priest to a church in a declining age. An age oppressed by the heathen, and an age that seemed to know only defection from the truth. And that answers then the question, can I, even a great sinner, rejoice with clearer views of Christ? The answer, beloved, is yes. The answer is yes. He came not when Israel was at her best. He came not whenever she even knew how rightly to plead for grace. He gave this great token to her when she was in her own uncleanness. Beloved, Christ came to his own received him not. He came to his own, he came to a wilderness, a desolate church, but he came. Beloved, how many great sinners would be turned by Christ in that first century? And what you ought to see then is that is an earnest, a promise that all who would come to him now will certainly be received. certainly be received. Whosoever will, a drink of the water of life freely. Yes, a great sinner you are. But beloved, even from the start, the gospel proclaims that grace comes even to such as yourselves. The second question is, can I rejoice again? In the courtyard at the temple, there was certainly the likes of Anna and Simeon waiting long for God's redemption to be revealed. There was an Elizabeth and, of course, a Zacharias. But here God says they will rejoice as though they had never rejoiced before. What's striking is they did not see Herod removed. They did not see all of the temple cleansed in their time. They saw still priests that ought not to have been priests. They saw preachers who ought not to have been preachers. And yet, says God, they will rejoice in the clearer views of Christ. And that shows us, beloved, that is as God, by His grace, gives His people more and more clarity. As He gives them fresh glimpses of Christ, they have cause to rejoice even as though they have never rejoiced before, and even under great affliction, even under great deadness. Beloved, it is the knowledge of Christ, it is the glimpse of Christ that can cheer the persecuted man. It is just a view, a fresh view of Christ that can dispel every kind of despair. And beloved, if you are in need of this revived rejoicing, you'll find it only as you look to Christ by faith. It is only in Him. It is only in Christ, as He has clearly set forth, that we have a clear and the clearest token of God's grace. And so it is only in Him that we have the greatest reason and occasion for joy. May we be a rejoicing people here in Lockbrookland as we look to Jesus together. Amen.